In her book, New, Understanding Our Need for Novelty and Change, science writer Winifred Gallagher defines boredom as the unpleasant sense that there's nothing that interests you. You ever think of times in your life when you've been bored? You know, I remember as a kid, I loved summertime. You know, we're out of school, and those were great. But I do remember there would always come a point somewhere along in the summer, usually later on, when maybe a number of the families of the kids that lived in on our street were all gone. There were only maybe a handful of us left, and we'd gone swimming every day for months, and you know, more swimming was kind of like, yeah, whatever. And there weren't enough to play a baseball game. And you had that conversation, the, what do you want to do? I don't know. What do you want to do? I don't know. What do you want to do? Because couldn't think of anything. We were kind of bored, actually. Now, I never recall getting so bored that I wanted to go back to school, but I do remember being a little bored. There's a much worse boredom than that. I remember a startling conversation I had with a Christian friend, very solid Christian brother years ago, successful in his career, financially doing well. He was married, had family, everything was good there. But in our conversation, he admitted to me in a moment of real candor that he just didn't find anything compelling in life. Nothing was really interesting to him, which was Gallagher's definition of boredom. He kept on with life. He did what he was supposed to do. But it was mostly tedium for him. He went through the motions, but he never really got very excited about anything, never really that engaged in anything. And when I recall that conversation, it makes me shudder. I think, what an awful way to live. Interesting thing about boredom is it tends to be a somewhat cultural thing. There are many cultures that don't even have a word for boredom. Our anthropologist Henry Harpending has studied various cultures, and many of them have no such word. And interestingly, the word boredom in English actually is not derived from any other language. It's specifically derived as a word for the English language, and it didn't actually even arrive in the English language until the latter half of the 18th century, which suggests that the idea of boredom is relatively recent in history. I think all of us have two competing desires that battle within us. One is the desire to be safe, to be comfortable, to avoid pain, to just be able to kind of enjoy ourselves and relax in life. The other desire is to live an adventure, a desire to make a difference in this world, not just to exist, but to live with passion and meaning and significance. But that kind of life involves risk. It can be a little dangerous. It comes with a very real possibility of injury and pain and loss. But it's never dull. I think sometimes that the greatest job in the world has got to be a backup quarterback in the National Football League. You know, backup quarterbacks in the National Football League, the average salary is $1.6 million a year. You know what those guys do? They stand on the sidelines and watch the game, you know? No risk of injury, no risk of failure. What a great job. But one of the interesting things is every single backup quarterback in the National Football League wishes he was the starting quarterback, because that's where it's really at. That's where the thrill is. For most of us, the drive to be safe and comfortable is probably a little or maybe even a lot stronger than the drive to live an adventure. And the result of that is that many of us, I think, find ourselves living comfortable lives that are pretty lacking in adventure and maybe even meaning. But the problem with that is the safe, comfortable life tends to leave us with a sort of sense of boredom. Gradually, things become less interesting to us. So our culture's response to that, and because, frankly, modern life tends to not offer us a lot of adventure. You know, when you commute to work and work in a cubicle all day, there's not a lot of adventure in that. And so what our society does is it tries to substitute amusement for adventure. We flock to the movies and television shows and concerts and sporting events and try to conjure up some sort of sense of excitement out of all of that. Read the thriller romance novels. But in the end, while all those things might be temporarily entertaining, they're going to leave us right where we were, lacking in adventure and meaning in life. You ever feel like that? You ever feel like, man, there ought to be something a little bit more exciting about life, more meaning to it, more passion to it? Here's the thing. Jesus has something to say about that. And today we're going to watch him issue a challenge that is going to lead us to an adventure. We're going to continue our study of the book of Matthew. And what I'm doing is trying to take one chapter of the book of Matthew each week, which is demanding, difficult, but I'm going to kind of give an overview of the whole chapter and then focus on one idea in the chapter. So let's look at Matthew chapter 4. Then Jesus was led by the Spirit in the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. After fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. Yeah, duh. The tempter came to him and said, "If you are the Son of God, tell these stones to become bread." Well, Jesus answered, "It is written, 'Man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God.'" Then the devil took him to the holy city and had him stand on the highest point of the temple. "If you're the Son of God," he said, "throw yourself down, for it is written, 'He will command his angels concerning you, and they will lift you up in their hands so that you will not strike your foot against a stone.'" So he's quoting scripture to him. Jesus answered, "It is also written, 'Do not put the Lord your God to the test.'" Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their splendor. "All of this I will give you," he said, "if you will bow down and worship me." And Jesus said to him, "Away from me, Satan, for it is written, 'Worship the Lord your God and serve him only.'" And then the devil left him, and angels came and attended him. When Jesus heard that John had been put in prison, he withdrew to Galilee. Leaving Nazareth, he went and lived in Capernaum, which was by the lake in the area of Zebulun and Naphtali, to fulfill what was said through the prophet Isaiah, "Land of Zebulun, land of Naphtali, the way of the sea beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people living in darkness have seen a great light. And those living in the land of the shadow of death, a light has dawned." From that time on, Jesus began to preach, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come near." As Jesus was walking beside the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers, Simon called Peter and his brother Andrew. They were casting a net into the lake, for they were fishermen. "Come, follow me," Jesus said, "and I will send you out to fish for people." And at once they left their nets and followed him. Going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James, son of Zebedee, and his brother John. They were in a boat with their father Zebedee preparing their nets. Jesus called them, and immediately they left the boat and their father and followed him. Jesus went throughout Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, proclaiming the good news of the kingdom and healing every disease and sickness among the people. So we'll stop there. That's good enough. Okay, so first thing we see in this passage is that Jesus passed a test. You know, last week we saw Jesus was baptized by John, inaugurated his public ministry, and the first thing that happens is the scripture says the Spirit of God led him out in the wilderness to be tempted by Satan. Now, we looked at that passage actually just a few months ago, that very passage, so I'm not going to spend a lot of time with it, but it's kind of an interesting thing to think about. Jesus commits himself to launch this ministry of being the Messiah, bringing the kingdom, and the first thing that happens, he goes out in the wilderness and doesn't eat for 6 weeks. So the point of that really was Jesus was being prepared. You know, the training of Navy SEALs is notoriously demanding. One awful aspect of their six-month-long training is it's called Hell Week. It's a period that actually happens fairly early in their training. It's a period of 5.5 days of soul-crushing endurance. The trainees in those 5.5 days sleep a total of about 4 hours in 5.5 days. They do 20 hours of physical training per day, running, carrying logs, doing obstacle courses, paddling boats, swimming. They'll run over 200 miles in those 5 days. They continually will take them out, make them lie down in the surf, even at night, and the cold water washes over them, and they lie there, and then they roll them in the sand to make sure they get sand all over them. They call them a sugar cookie, you know, because they're coated with sand. And so the entire time of the 5.5 days, they are cold, wet, and covered in sand. Admiral William McRaven, in his speech about SEAL training, describes their group at one point being taken, paddling their boats down to the mud flats down at the end of San Diego Bay, and being made to stand in mud up to their necks and stand there all night, 8 hours in the cold. Why do they do all of that? Well, part of it is to weed out those who just can't hack it. That's a big part of it. But another part of it is they're preparing them for grueling missions where they're not going to be able to sleep and they're going to be living in the most harsh of environments and trying to survive there. They're being prepared for what's to come. Well, they're also being taught that their bodies can endure way more than they ever thought possible. That's kind of what happens with Jesus. See, out in the wilderness, he hasn't eaten for 6 weeks. He's hungry, he's weak, he's tired, he's been alone. And Satan comes and begins tempting him. And the purpose of that was to prepare Jesus for what was to come. He was being prepared for his mission to find out that he could withstand the most demanding of situations and withstand the temptations. Satan comes and says, hey, why don't you, you're hungry, why don't you command use your divine power, command those stones to become bread. Was that morally wrong? No, nothing wrong with him needing to eat. It's a human need we all have. God-given need. Nothing wrong actually with even using his powers, divine power, to make something become bread, because he actually would do that very thing later in his ministry. The problem was that he knew that the Father had told him, I want you to go out and fast until I come or send my angels to provide you with food. And so Jesus said to Satan, he quoted the scripture, man doesn't live by bread alone. I live by doing the will of my Father, and that's what I'm going to keep doing. So Satan then tried to kind of play on this idea that, you know, you're going to be facing some difficult things. You're going to need to really trust the Father. You know, you want to make sure that you're confident that the Father's going to be there for you when you need to rely on him. So why don't you just jump off this high point of the temple and watch the Father. He'll rescue you, and then you'll know. You can rely on him. He's going to be there for you, right? You know, that's kind of reasonable, isn't it? You know, imagine you're a professional golfer and some company comes along and says, we have this really cool brand new club and we want to give it to you. We want you to use it. Would you take it out for the very first time you ever used it in a tournament? No way. You'd go down to the driving range and you'd try it there. Make sure you know what it would do. You can rely on it. So that makes sense, right? Except Jesus said, Satan, what you're asking me to do is to test the Father, to essentially call into question whether or not he's really faithful. And I'm not going to do that. The scripture tells me not to test the Father, but to rely on the Father. So then Satan says, well, okay, look at all the kingdoms of the world. Don't you want these? You know, here's the thing. They belong to Jesus. He is the one who's over all of it. And so Satan's basically saying, well, look, this belongs to you. I'll make it possible for you to have it the easy way. Just bow down and worship me and we're good. I'll give it to you. Jesus said, I will only worship the Father. Most of what Satan was offering Jesus here was not inherently bad. The kingdoms he was offering belonged to him. They were rightfully his. Nothing wrong with wanting to eat. That's something we all need to do. There's nothing wrong with wanting to know that God can be trusted. But Satan, in every instance, is saying, take a shortcut, doubt God, do it the wrong way. And Jesus said, no, I'm not going to do that. I'm going to trust the Father. So he passed the test, and in so doing, knew that whatever came, those same temptations were going to come as he was facing opposition and ultimately execution and torture. He was prepared to resist the temptations when those things happen. Now, the next thing that happens is Jesus began to preach. Began to travel around preaching a message at first that was kind of like John the Baptizer's message. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come near. Now, a kingdom, that's what is a kingdom? Well, a kingdom is a place where a king rules. In a kingdom, that's the place where the people must live by the king's rules and his decrees. They're subject to the authority of the king. The interesting thing is actually there aren't that many kingdoms in the world anymore. You know, you could say, well, you know, England is a kingdom, but, you know, we all know their monarchs, they're just for show. They don't rule anything. They're symbolic. But Lori has actually been to a kingdom. About 15 years ago, she and Toby went on a mission trip that took them to Fiji and Tonga. It turns out that Tonga, the island nation of Tonga, is a kingdom. It has a king that rules. The king's name today is Ahu Etu Unuwaki o Tonga Tuku Ahu, also known as Tupou the Sixth. For obvious reasons, they have a short name. Well, that he's not the king that ruled when Lori and Toby were there. That king died in 2012, and Tupou the Sixth has taken his place. Here's the thing. If Tupou the Sixth makes a decree, how does that impact you? No impact. He has no authority here. We don't care what he says. His decrees don't matter at all here because we're not in his kingdom. We're not subject to him. Jesus comes along and he's saying, the kingdom of God, the place where God rules, where his decrees are always followed, where he's the one in authority, that kingdom is near to you. It was near in two ways. First of all, it was near in the sense that Jesus was with them. And in Jesus' life, the kingdom of God existed perfectly because in his life, what the Father said was law. He did it perfectly. Always obeyed God, the Father. But also he was coming to bring to the people of Israel and ultimately to us the possibility of living in God's kingdom, where what God says rules. Now, in order for people to be in that kingdom, Jesus said, you're going to have to repent. Repent just means change what you're thinking here. Because all of us, all of them and all of us, live in our own kingdoms. We live in the kingdom of me. And who rules in my kingdom? I do. Who decides what happens? I do. What I think is what I do, and that's how it is. And Jesus says, it's time to change your mind about who's going to rule in your life. Is it going to be you, or is it going to be God? He's calling on them to repent and say, I'm going to let God rule. Because the cool thing about the kingdom of God, that's the place where all of the lunacy of human beings no longer rules. God, the God of truth and peace and justice and goodness and righteousness, rules. And so God's kingdom is a place of love and peace and joy and hope, a place where there's harmony and there's unity, where we can experience life as it was intended. And unfortunately, the kingdom of me is a place where we're inevitably going to experience frustration, division, anger, disappointment, restlessness, and futility. Jesus says, why would you want that kingdom? I'm bringing you the kingdom of God. Now, the third thing that happens in this passage is that Jesus issued a challenge. We see him come along, verses 18 and 19. He's walking along the Sea of Galilee one day, and he sees two brothers, Simon, who would later be called Peter, and Andrew, who had a thriving fishing business. And the day that he happened to walk by, they're out in the shallow water tossing these one-man nets out and bring them back in, hopefully with fish inside. And he challenged them. He says to them, come and follow me, and I will make you fishers of men, not fish anymore. It's amazing. Verse 20 says, at once they left their nets and followed him. So they went on a little farther down the beach, and he came on another fishing company. This was Zebedee and Sons. They were working on much larger nets that they would use at night, preparing the nets for an evening of fishing. And again, Jesus challenged the two boys, James and John, to come and follow him. And verse 22 says, immediately they left their boat and began following him. Now, when you read it in Matthew, that seems a little bit surprising. You know, here are these guys, they have families, they have businesses, they're thriving. And Jesus says, well, come and follow me. And they just leave. It's a little odd, isn't it? I mean, we know at least Simon Peter was married, and don't you think there must have been an interesting conversation with his wife? So Simon, let me get this straight. You're not going to fish anymore, but you're going to follow this Jesus. Okay, well, you know, Simon, I like this Jesus guy too, but exactly what are we going to live on? Is this Jesus, is he going to pay you guys a salary? No? Well, what's the plan then? You know, Simon, the Bible has a lot to say about men who don't support their families. You know, there's a little problem here. These guys were going to leave a thriving business. Now, I realize it wasn't like they were leaving Apple computers or Google and walking away from, you know, stock options and equity and all that. But still, they were making a good living, and now they're just going to leave that and follow this guy who had no means of support. That's a little scary. So how was it they were doing that? In fact, an amazing thing is that this following him is going to mean a complete reorientation of their lives. I'm not real fond of the NIV translation of verse 19 where they have Jesus saying, I will send you out to fish for people. That's not literally what the Greek text says. He literally says, I will make you fishers of men. And I think that's an important distinction. It's common for preachers at this point to be expounding on, well, we need to be fishers of people and begin giving you tips. Here's how we can go out and we can fish for people and pay attention to what it says. Jesus doesn't say, I'm going to send you out to fish for people. He doesn't say, I'm going to teach you how to fish for people. He says, I'm going to make you fishers of men. I'm going to do it. I'm going to change something. Something is going to happen in you that I'm going to do that's going to cause you to reorient your whole thinking about life, where it's no longer going to be about fishing and making money. It's now going to be about people and reaching them for the kingdom of God. To follow him meant they're going to leave their former life and they're going to have this whole new focus in life. They're going to have to go where he says, and they're not going to have the option when he does something like saying, oh, you know what, it's time for us to go to Jerusalem, where people were thinking they wanted to kill him. Didn't have an option of saying, you know what, I'm going to sit this one out, boss. I'll catch you on the flip side when you're back in Galilee. How's that? You know, no, I'm going to follow him. It meant accepting and submitting to his teaching. It meant believing what he said and put it into practice. But it also meant that they were embarking on the most exciting, astounding adventure they could ever have imagined. It meant their lives were going to take on significance beyond anything they ever dreamed of. They were going to go on an adventure where they would see things happen and they would experience things happen that they never even conceived was possible. It was exciting, it was risky, but it's never dull. So now I want us to think about some implications here. I'm going to focus on that last part. Because Jesus offers a similar challenge to us to come and follow him. We're not going to be apostles upon whom he's going to build his church. It's not exactly the same, but he's still saying, I want you to follow me. What will that mean for us? Well, first thing, following Jesus is going to mean accepting change. Think about, again, these men, Simon Peter, Andrew, James, John. They were ordinary guys, probably good at their jobs, commercial fishermen. No one would ever have imagined what they were going to become. What an enormous change in their lives. You know what? 2,000 years later, people still name their children after those guys. You know what? I feel pretty safe in saying 50 years from now, people aren't going to be naming their children after me. Now, I feel safe in saying that because they're not naming their children after me now, you know? So, you know, what an incredible thing was going to happen in these guys' lives. He was going to take them in directions they would never have imagined. They were going to do something brand new, and it was going to be risky. They were going to experience opposition. They were going to go through things that were downright frightening. They were going to find themselves on a lake in a storm thinking they were going to die. You know, all of these weird, frightening things happened. But Jesus said, come with me. I'm going to get you through all of this. And I'm going to do it. I'm going to bring about a whole new reorientation of your life. Now, Jesus doesn't say all of us have to leave our jobs to reorient our lives. But he does say, even in your jobs, even in your situation, I'm calling you to follow me to reorient your life, to make it about people and about bringing them the grace of Jesus Christ. And that's something people still need so terribly, don't they? You know, really funny, Lori she teaches voice and piano. She has a voice student that demonstrated this leading up to Christmas. Lori wanted her to work on the familiar, you know, carol, Away in a Manger. So she brings out the music and shows her the music. We're going to work on this song. And the girl looks at it and goes, Away in a Manger? What does that mean? And Lori says, no, it's not Away in a Manger. It's Away in a Manger. And the girl says, what's a manger? This little girl had never heard Away in a Manger. She'd never heard about a manger and a baby in the stable. She didn't know anything about it. You know, I want to think, where have you been at Christmas for the last 10 years of your life or 12 years or how old she is? Like, how could you not know? You know what? There's people around us that somehow have known nothing about the good news of Jesus Christ. And Jesus says, I'm reorienting your life so that you can be the light that shines around them. But a big part of that, if we're going to do that, is going to mean we're going to need to actually reorient how we think about our own lives. It's going to mean the real definition of my life is I'm here following Jesus, doing whatever he says I should be doing, obeying whatever he says I should do. You know, we have a neighbor that is claims to be a believer in Jesus Christ, a follower of Jesus. But he doesn't treat people the way Jesus says he should. He doesn't worship God the way Jesus says we should. He doesn't use his money the way Jesus wants. His ideas about life are generally formed by what he wants to do, and they have nothing to do with what Jesus says. And so he presents this pretty consistent conundrum. He thinks he's following Jesus without ever going where Jesus leads him. It's like, don't you see a problem there? You know, if we're going to follow Jesus, then we're going to have to follow him and do what he says. Matthew 7:21, Jesus says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Some point in there, Jesus is calling us to change and say, I'm going to follow him. And a big part of that is I'm going to leave the kingdom of me and enter the kingdom of God. You know, the kingdom of me, if I'm leaving that and I'm following the kingdom of God, that means I'm going to be saying my life is no longer about promoting and protecting me. It's now about doing whatever Jesus says I am to do. Life is about having God's orders rule my life. Following Jesus means whatever God says is important, that's what I emphasize in life and that's what I do. Following Jesus means when Jesus says jump, I don't say, well, now what do you mean by that? It's how high, and I jump, that's it. So we start with, okay, if we're going to follow Jesus, it's going to mean there's a new sheriff in town. It's Jesus in our lives. And we're going to do what he says. Not take care of ourselves, not live by what we think we want, not try to make ourselves happy. It's not what my life is about anymore. It's about doing what Jesus says. Second thing that I think we should know is that following Jesus brings actually encouragement. You know, there's a cool thing that I think these guys would experience, and we'll talk about this later when we come to the incident, but I want you to think about the impact it must have had on these guys when Jesus had them row the boat across the lake, and they're in the middle of the night, and this huge storm comes up. And they're thinking, we're going to die. These were men who made their living on this lake. And so they weren't, you know, panicky landlubbers who just, the first sign of a few waves went, ah, what are we going to do? These were guys who knew their stuff. And they're out there in the middle of the lake and they're thinking, well, this is the worst thing we've ever experienced in a boat. And we've got no hope. We're going to die. And they, you know, and they look over and Jesus is asleep in the back of the boat. Asleep, if you can believe that. And so they go to wake him up. They say, don't you want to be awake when we all die, you know? Wake up, Jesus, we're going down. And Jesus says, ah, you guys and your little faith. And says, hey, knock it off. Flat calm. Can you imagine what effect that must have had on those guys who were following him? It's like, what? Well, that was weird. He just said, no more wind, no more waves, and it just stopped. You know what? I'm feeling pretty good about myself whenever I'm around Jesus. Feeling pretty safe, you know, because Jesus controls the world. I just saw it happen. How cool would that be to be walking around with this guy who's in charge of everything and has power over it? Here's the thing. You do. Jesus is never going to leave us. In John 14, 18, he told his disciples he was going to leave them, and they were freaking out. Well, you're going to, what? You're going to leave us alone? And he said this in verse 18, I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. I'm going to be with you. And later would say, I will never leave you. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, Jesus is with you, and he never, ever leaves you. The guy that calmed the storm at the sea and on the lake, he's with you. I was thinking about a few nights ago, we went out to dinner with our daughter, Carissa. Michael was flying, and so she said, well, let's go out to dinner, and where do you want to go, Carissa? And she mentioned this restaurant we've never heard of, never been to, didn't know where it was. She said, well, why don't you just follow me over? And so we just followed her, you know, drove wherever she drove, and we got to the place. I didn't know where to park, and she parked over there, so we went and parked. And as I was getting out and walking to the restaurant, I thought, what a cool analogy for how we're to live. Carissa just said, follow me. You don't have to know where you're going. You don't have to figure it all out. Just follow me. And we did, and we got where we were going. I thought, hey, you know what? That's what Jesus says to us. You don't have to figure it all out. You don't have to know the whole plan. Just follow me. I'll take you where you need to go. You don't have to control it all. Just follow me. And here's the cool thing. When you get there, I'll be there ahead of you. I mentioned earlier, we had an interesting experience last fall when we went on vacation, and our plane, as we were coming in for a landing to Maui, aborted the landing just seconds before touchdown. And we became aware very quickly that they did that because there was something wrong with the airplane. But they fortunately managed to get us, you know, took us over to Honolulu where there's a longer runway, got it on the ground safely there. And so, but then here we are, we're at the Honolulu airport, it's 10 o'clock at night. And we're supposed to be over on Maui. That's where our hotel is. You know, it's a long walk from here in Honolulu over across the water over there. So how are we going to get to Maui? You know, and I was kind of, we're sitting there. I'm tired. It's been a long day. Thinking, oh, man, what are they going to do? You know, where are they going to find a spare plane at 10 o'clock at night? And, oh, by the way, we've got to have somebody to fly the plane. Where are they going to come up with that at 10 o'clock at night when they weren't expecting it? And I was thinking, we're going to end up spending the night in Honolulu while we're paying for a hotel over in Maui and not being there. And meh, 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 I was kind of, meh, meh, meh. You know, one of those things where I was not happy. So at one point, I had to go visit the men's room. I went to the men's room, and as I was coming back, suddenly it hit me. I started thinking about this idea that Jesus is with us. And I kind of had a conversation with the Lord, you know. I thought, really, you know, was this really your plan? I don't quite get it. But then I thought, you know what? Jesus says, all you have to do is follow me, and I will be there with you. Don't worry about it. I thought, okay, all right. I know you're here with us. So wherever you want to take us, whatever you want to do with it, I'm okay. Help me respond well, Lord, because I know you're here, and I don't know why we're doing this, but I'll accept whatever you want. You know, it was amazing how my attitude just got better as soon as I did that. That, okay, Jesus is here. I don't know what it's about. I don't need to know. I just need to follow Jesus. And all of a sudden, everything, I just kind of got better. Fortunately then, you know, when I walked back, I walked past the windows that look out on the runway, and our plane was right there, and I looked in the plane, and it was all dark, but I could see a flashlight in something in the cockpit. I thought, somebody's out there working on that plane. And within probably 10 minutes, the pilot came out and said, hey, we've got just one part to replace, and we're working on it, and we're going to get it fixed, and we're going to take you over to Maui. Yes, that's great. Good plan, Lord, you know. But here's the thing. Everywhere we go, Jesus is ahead of us. He's leading us. We can trust him. What a great way to live. Doesn't that make life kind of a fun adventure? It's like there's going to be stuff that's going to happen that we don't like. It's like, okay, Lord, I wouldn't have been my plan, but I'm with you. Oh, it's a storm in the sea. Really wasn't my idea, but okay, you're in the boat. I'm good, Lord. Just going to follow you. It's a great way to live. Which leads me to the last point, following Jesus is an adventure. You know, I look forward to the day a few years down the road when Lori and I can tag along when our grandchildren go to Disneyland. Now, I know I was just talking to Al before the service. Al's not a big fan of Disneyland. We love Disneyland. But you know what? It's gotten to a place where there's actually a number of rides at Disneyland that I don't really care about anymore, you know. Pirates of the Caribbean is one of them. You know, Pirates of the Caribbean, when it first opened, so cool. I used to love to go there. But now, you know, the problem is, you know, there's nothing thrilling about it. They have a couple of drops, but they're not that gray. It's just like, meh, well, that was sort of fun. But and then you know what's going to happen. You know, you go through the ride and you go, okay, yeah, here's the part where there's, you know, there's the boats over there and the fort over there and they're firing the cannons. And okay, here's the burning town. And I know that. And then there's the part where I think Al has this one where the dog's there has got the keys and the pirates are trying to get him, you know. And it's like, yeah, I know it all. There's no surprises to it. And so all of a sudden, yo-ho, yo-ho has become ho-hum, ho-hum, you know. It's like, ah, don't care. So it'll be fun when the grandchildren go, because it'll be fun for them and we can enjoy it that way. But here's the thing. Do you think the disciples of Jesus, during those years they followed Jesus, ever had any times when they went, ho-hum, ho-hum, been there, done that? I don't think there was a day in those years where they were bored. I think they went through those days going, what in the world is he going to do next? What is he going to say next? Oh my goodness, what? How is he going to deal with this? It was just one thing after another that was exciting. When we follow Jesus, we won't necessarily have the amazing events. In fact, we won't have the amazing events that those guys did. But we don't know where he's going to take us or what he might do. And he's going to do a lot of cool things. I can tell you, for me, I reflect on the fact that I've been a pastor for 38 years. I, before that, never expected to be a pastor. Every now and then, I still scratch my head and go, how did this happen, you know? Jesus had a different idea. I followed Jesus, and this is where he took me. And I can assure you, it's never been boring. And it won't be boring for you when you define life and you see life as, I'm out on an adventure every day of my life to go wherever Jesus takes me. It will be interesting. It will be interesting because he wants you to live an extraordinary life. He doesn't want you to be an extraordinary person, but he wants you to be an ordinary person who lives an extraordinary life because you approach everything you do recognizing this has significance. God wants to be glorified through me in whatever this situation is. And furthermore, God wants me to approach every situation the way Jesus would approach it, the way Jesus wants me to approach it, to show people how Jesus would act in this situation. Do you realize what an amazing thing that is? I mean, every single thing. This is how Jesus would mow the lawn. You know, this is how Jesus would wash the dishes. This is how Jesus would deal with this annoying neighbor. How fun is that? How challenging is that? How exciting is that? Everything suddenly becomes a really meaningful adventure. Every little thing. You know, playing the bass this morning. This is how Jesus would play the bass. No, he would play the bass a lot better than I do. Never mind that one. You know, I have, not this week, but next week, I've been called to do jury duty. Now, this is annoying to me because I got called to do jury duty just a few months ago, but I had to do jury duty at the circuit court in Vista. This is district court, federal, in San Diego. And when you say, well, I just did, they said, we don't care. You got to come or we're going to arrest you and throw you in jail for the rest of your life, you know. I hate jury duty. I know there are people who go, oh, it's kind of exciting. I hate it. And part of the reason I hate it is I know it's a complete waste of my time. Because every time I've done jury duty, somewhere in there they go, oh, you're a pastor. Yeah, go away. You know, just spend a few days here doing nothing and then go away, you know. And so I got this thing and was like, I don't want to have to do this again, you know. And then I thought, you know what? I need to go do jury duty the way Jesus would do jury duty. I want to show them how Jesus would do jury duty. All of a sudden, okay, let's go. Game on. You know, it means something. Dan Meyer, an author and pastor back in Illinois, has said this. Imagine Jesus leading you on a wild, unpredictable, magnificent, transforming journey with him. Imagine gaining such closeness to him along the journey that he progressively infuses you with his character so that when people meet you, they think, I'm meeting Jesus. Imagine him filling you up from the very center of your being, from beyond yourself, with a love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control that results in the fact that no addiction or seduction could ever own you again. Imagine you have such power from him in your center that no enemy could ever faze you again, that no storm or strife could ever destroy you again. If he called you to go off with him into that great adventure, what would you say? Wouldn't you say, where do I sign up for that? Of course you would. So let's sign up. Jesus says, come and follow me. And all we have to do is say, I'm in. I'm all in. I want to follow you, Jesus, every day of my life. I want to follow you wherever you take me. I want to rejoice in the fact that you're going to be there ahead of me. And I want to view every day when I get up and say, Jesus, what I'm about today is following you. So wherever you want me to go, I'll go. And whatever you want me to do, I will do. You know what? If you do that, whatever your circumstances in life, you're going to be on an adventure. Be risky at times. It'll be confusing at times. Might be difficult at times, but it will never be dull. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for giving us the challenge to follow Jesus, for making it possible for us to be a part of your kingdom, to live in the kingdom of you, not the kingdom of me. And so, Lord, we pray that you'll enable us to respond. We thank you that our relationship with you is not dependent upon our ability to perform and to be really good. We just walk with you because you've already loved us and forgiven us. So help us to do that, Lord, because we don't want to live just a safe, boring, dull existence. We want to go on the adventure that you have for us. Help us, Lord, with all of our hearts to follow Jesus in everything we do. We ask this in the name of our Lord Jesus. Amen.